And that links really into our series, Church Family, which is so precious. Last week, Mike laid a great foundation for us. He explained that we can't join God's family by being born into the right human family, or into the right country, or into the right religion, or by our own initiative or cleverness. Membership isn't through lineage or nationality or education. The only way we can be born into God's family is by being reborn into it, born anew into it, as a miracle from God. And then Mike explained, after that miracle comes a series of miracles, which is transformation. As our minds are renewed, remember Mike spoke at Romans 12, our minds are renewed, and bit by bit we become more like Jesus. That's his plan. As individuals, yes, but also as a church family, as his body, bit by bit we are being renewed, being transformed, if we allow him to do so. All that sounds great, doesn't it? New birth, transformation, real community, real family. But how does it work out in practice? Is it all sweetness and light? Or can there be times of tension and difficulty? Are we always a gloriously happy family? Well, I wish we were, but frankly, no church is a glorious happy family all the time. Sadly, our old nature, our old human nature, clings like a bindweed wrapping itself around us, trying to drag us down. And there can be times of tension, disagreement, and even rifts. So, in November, we have three studies starting today, for the next 3 weeks, to help us live those transformed lives and become a transformed church, family, and community. And today we're looking at humility in service. And the passage I've been given is Mark chapter 10, reading 35 to 45, which I've got on screen actually, but you can please get your Bibles out if you wish to. And it's an interesting passage because it's not a passage all about unity and togetherness, it's a passage about disagreement. And let's read it here. A bit small words, but I'll read them for you. The request of James and John. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they came to Jesus, that is. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Well, that was a bold request. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Oh, it's so easy to be critical of James and John here, isn't it? What arrogance to assume that they could sit either side of Jesus, positions of privilege and power. Wow, what a request. So who were these brothers? What were they really like and why did they make such a request? I think most of us perhaps think of James and John like these kind of children Bible pictures. They were, of course, weren't they? Poor fishermen, barefooted, half-starved. I think the particularly one on the right looks very half-starved, bones showing through, eking out a meager existence on the shores of Galilee. But if that's true, why did they make such a bold request? So I've got five quick snippets, perhaps to help us fill out the picture, to turn our 2D Sunday school image into a 3D image of what these brothers were really like. And the first interesting snippet is that it sounds like they and their dad, the Zebedee, ran what was perhaps a substantial fishing business. Maybe catching fish in Galilee, exporting it to Jerusalem through the fish gate. I can deduce that from Mark chapter 1, which says that they were in their boat with several employees or hired hands. The Zebedee family hired people, contractors maybe. Second interesting snippet The most important religious leader of the time, Caiaphas, the high priest, it seems, knew John personally. John was allowed into the courtyard because he was known to the high priest. John himself mentions that twice in his gospel, John 18. How did that come about? How did a poor fisherman in Galilee know the high priest? It looks like the family had a home in Jerusalem, to which John took Jesus' mother, Mary, after the crucifixion. And it's been speculated because of that home, maybe it was in the same location as the high priest. Therefore, they were neighbours. They knew each other. That's speculation, but maybe that was true. What did Jesus nickname these brothers? Someone tell me. Sons of Thunder, or Boanerges, Boanerges, however you pronounce it. Sons of Thunder. Wow, that's quite a nickname. I'm not sure I'd be called a Son of Thunder. Is that true? Well, Luke 9 gives us an interesting insight. They asked Jesus to allow them, themselves, not Jesus, to allow themselves to, quote, call fire down from heaven to destroy a Samaritan village. Occasionally we don't get on with our neighbours, do we? But I don't think I've ever thought of asking the Lord to bring down fire from heaven on our next door neighbours. That's a bit extreme, isn't it? So these guys could be quite extreme, quite temperamental. And lastly, perhaps most intriguingly, it's likely, even probable, that James and John were first cousins of Jesus himself. They were related to Jesus. How do we deduce that? We cannot prove it for sure, but a careful reading and comparison of the Gospels at the time of the resurrection, when the women were gathered around Jesus at the crucifixion, seems to indicate that James and John's mother, Salome, was sister to Mary, the mother of Jesus, making them first cousins. Go into details a bit if you want to later, but that's speculation, but that could have been true. So, what do I conclude about these young men? They were capable, they were ambitious, they were used to exercising authority over their hired hands in their family business. We know that John, at least, was known to the upper classes in Jerusalem and had a house in Jerusalem, perhaps in a well-to-do neighborhood. They had forceful, that's a kind way of putting it, they had forceful personalities. And possibly they were first cousins of Jesus. And in that society where ancestry and lineage really counted, you got real clout if you were related to someone. So does that change our thinking? Perhaps it brings a bit of life to these two-dimensional Sunday school kind of images. Now, these were real flesh and blood, red-blooded guys. They're sort of guys who believe that Jesus could count on them. They were men of action and authority. Jesus could rely on them. And perhaps that explains their what seems to be an outrageous request. In their eyes, perhaps it's quite natural for them to expect that the Zebedee boys would be Jesus' right-hand and left-hand men. Men he could rely on. Let's go on to read chapter 10, verse 41. When the other ten disciples heard this, they became indignant with James and John. The Greek means to be much aggrieved or to be sorely displeased, or we might say they were extremely miffed. Why were they miffed? Two possible answers I'll give you. I want you to raise your hands on which one you think is right. The first thought would be that they were spiritually mature, they were wise, they were discerning guys, and that's why they were missed. Who thinks that? Nobody. No. The second thought is that they were just really jealous, that they wanted to be at the right hand, and James and John got in first. Who thinks that? I think that's much more likely, particularly knowing something about their characters. They wanted a seat at the top table. After all, Jesus was on his way to the top, wasn't he? He could do miracles. He taught like no one else taught. He could run rings around his critics. And he's pioneering a new kingdom. A new nation where he would be the Messiah. And there'd be good jobs and career opportunities for people like James and John. And Jesus needed reliable friends, didn't he? Maybe occasionally to correct him and to give him wise advice. Help him out if things got sticky. how little they had grasped. And sometimes how little we grasp, can I say that? How little we grasp. Sincerely we think we're right. How little we sometimes grasp. So Jesus was surely frustrated by the bunch of them, wasn't he? All 12 of them. So how does he handle this situation? Well, verse 42, Jesus says, "You're fired." He didn't say that. Sorry, he didn't say that at all. He says this. He gathered them together and then utterly transforms their notion of importance and greatness. Most remarkable teaching. Truly radical. Verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Not much has changed, have it, in the world in which we live? Bosses dominate their boardrooms. I can't help but note that Sir Alan Sugar has got a bigger chair than everyone else. Dictators intimidate their subordinates, and presidents or ex-presidents tend to be full of their self-importance. Jesus says, "Not so with you." Not so with you in the church. Not so with you, brothers and sisters at Salford. Instead, whoever wants to become great among us, do you fancy being great? Must be servant, must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Servants and slaves. That's our job description. Servants and slaves. Wouldn't go down well on Indeed, would it, if I, Indeed, pays very little, and your main role is to be a servant and slave. But it's real greatness, what Jesus says, servanthood and slavery is real greatness. So want to be great in God's kingdom? Well, start serving. Get your overalls out. Roll up your sleeves. Volunteer. Look for the jobs nobody else wants to do. And by the way, because you're a servant and a slave, don't expect any thank you. Don't expect any recognition. Isn't Jesus asking a bit too much here? Isn't this all a bit extreme? Isn't it unreasonable? Verse 45 reads, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And of course, for Jesus, service meant laying down his life, as we've been thinking about this morning. The ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate service. Jesus doesn't expect anything of us that he wouldn't do himself. But it still feels daunting, doesn't it? I want to please myself, not serve others. I like recognition. I like status. I like badges. I like respect, not servanthood and slavery. If I want a business card, I want it to say president or director, chief engineer. I don't want a business card saying servant or slave. Interesting, hand out a business card to someone and it said servant. Get a few smiles then, wouldn't you? So how can we do, how can I do, how can we do together what seems impossible? And of course it's not possible by our own human effort. And Paul gives us the answer. We need to think like Jesus. We need to think like Jesus. As Paul puts it, we need to have the mindset of Christ. And here's another amazing passage, Philippians. And in this we begin to perhaps grasp a little, just a little, of how Jesus thinks. Interestingly, Paul starts this by saying, in your relationships with one another. So this is for us. I guess it's also for the outside world, but it's really for the church family. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset or same attitude as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage or to be grasped or to be clung onto. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Two things I've noticed which I want to point out to you. Two things which I think demonstrates Jesus' supreme greatness. James and John thought that their status was something to be exploited. As capable young men, they thought they could use their position to curry favour with Jesus, to get him to do what they wanted. Jesus didn't think that way at all. He had a completely different mindset. I don't think it occurred to Jesus to enforce his own rights. He didn't consider using his own supremely exalted position, his own status, as a justification for refusing what his father wanted him to do. He chose servanthood. He didn't cling on to his rights. How often we cling on to our rights. I'm not doing that. I'm too important to do that. And secondly, firstly, Jesus didn't cling on to his rights or use his position as to exploit what he perhaps he wanted in himself, but he gave up that right. Secondly, Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Again, James and John thought that greatness came by raising yourself up, climbing the ladder, if you wish, getting to the top. But Jesus didn't think that. He had a different mindset. He made himself nothing. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. He chose humility. That was his choice. He chose service over privilege and power. John 13. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. He knew that. He knew his own position. He knew that God had put everything under his power. Then we get that word "so." It's because he knew that. He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. All things under his power. So he washed disciples' feet. Here is true greatness, isn't it? This is a picture. This is an act of true greatness. Being fully self-aware of his absolute power and authority and position, Jesus chose to wash feet. He chose to wash dirt and grime off sweaty, probably smelly feet, including the feet of James and John. And this was only a few days after James and John had made their request to sit at his right and left hand. He washed their feet in humility. What an act. He didn't do so out of duty or compulsion. He didn't do so seeking reward or recognition. That wasn't in his nature. That would be our motive, perhaps, often. I quite like everyone to know how humble I am, so I'm going to do some jobs which no one else likes and make sure someone sees me and someone says thank you. Do you ever find that deep in your own heart? You know, I don't mind hoovering the floor as long as someone pops in and sees me doing it. Oh, our old nature does cling on to us, doesn't it? Washing feet came kind of naturally to Jesus. It came from his core, from his very own being. I know that because that's what unconditional love does. Unconditional love does what is required, not for recognition, not for reward, but because of the reward of the act itself. I believe Jesus had some degree of joy washing his disciples' feet. He had joy in serving. Now here comes the rub. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. This is our God, the servant king, who calls Salford now to follow him, to make our lives a daily offering of worship to the servant king. What does service look like? Washing feet, clearly. Although most of us, I think, had a shower this morning and our feet are fairly clean. We've got shoes on. What's the equivalent to washing feet in the 21st century? Well, as we finish, I'd like to give you three practical suggestions, amongst many, but three suggestions of what practical washing feet, practical service, humble service could look like. And if we do these, then we will enrich our fellowship as a church family. First one might surprise you. The service of listening. Listening. This is so simple, so powerful, and actually quite rare. We can serve each other by disciplining ourselves, and I use that word, disciplining ourselves, to listen. And frankly, I'm pretty poor at this. I like to chip in. I like to share my own comment or anecdote without listening to whoever I'm speaking to. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German theologian and martyr, he wrote this: the first service that one owes to others in the fellowship consists in listening to them. Just as love to God begins with listening to his word, so the beginning of love for the brethren is learning to listen to them. Listening is not the same as hearing. It's not having a friendly chat, although that's lovely to do. It's an active listening. It's concentrating on what is being said for the benefit of the person you're speaking to. It's about allowing a person to share their thoughts and understanding them, entering into their world, not being quick to put in our own two pennyworth. Why is it so important? Well, when you listen to someone, really listen to someone, you're saying, I value you. I'm really, really interested in your, genuinely interested in your opinion, your point of view. I esteem you. And the best listeners in church are those who are listening to each other, but also got one ear to the Spirit. What might God be saying to this person? Prayer ministry is an opportunity to do that. Listening to the Lord and carefully listening to the person you're speaking to. The world is full of people shouting at us, isn't it? Telling us what to do. How we need good listeners. And might I say, especially in evangelical churches, where we foolishly sometimes believe we've got a monopoly on the truth, we need to learn to listen. I'm so grateful that when I was ill, July and August, I had friends around me and a wonderful wife who listened to me. Sometimes 3 o'clock in the morning, sometimes 4 o'clock in the morning when I'm feeling desperate. Just to listen. I didn't want advice. I didn't want solutions. I didn't want platitudes. I just wanted to express my heartfelt feelings and know that the person I was speaking to was actually listening and really trying to understand, entering into my experience. So that's the first one, the service of listening. The second one is a service of carrying each other's burdens. Galatians 6, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ, you will know, I think, is the law of love. It's the law of loving each other, which Jesus commanded us to do, just as he loved us. And an excellent way of doing this is to carry each other's burdens. How do you do that? How does that happen? Well, the first step is actually to listen. You can't carry someone's burden if you're not listening to them. So you need to listen, first of all. But it then goes further. It includes empathy, entering into that person's pain or issue, or joy for that. Caring. Practical kindness. We do that quite a bit, actually. Practical acts of kindness, meals and all the rest. Practical acts of kindness. But above all, praying. I can't tell you how great it was to pray with Jane. And far from the Lord feeling a long way away, when you're walking in the dark, you cling on even harder to the guide. You don't let go. You cling on even harder. But there's a problem here. We can only fulfill the law of Christ if we're prepared to share our burdens. Too often, perhaps not here, but too often, the church is the last place you'd go to share a burden. Church is where you put on your Sunday best. Well, not with us. Can't see any Sunday best here. Apart from Morris. Morris always looks smart. And Mark's got a tie on. Church is a Sunday best where you dress up. You go to impress people. You want to make a good impression. You want to say the right things. We worry about what people might think of us. That's not an environment for sharing burdens. That's an environment for clamming up, bearing your own burden. I'm so grateful that in this church we are learning, just taking the first steps, to learn how to share burdens with each other. And we've seen that a number of times this year, sharing burdens. It takes real courage and trust in brothers and sisters. Being vulnerable, that's what I've had to learn, to be vulnerable. Never felt vulnerable in my life till July. Really strange feeling. But isn't that family living? Isn't that real family? Being together, being able to share, and feeling that others are caring for you and supporting you in that. Numerous people helped me with my burdens over the summer. A text of encouragement is a wonderful thing, you know. A really wonderful thing. A card in the post. A WhatsApp link to a soothing piece of music. A visit. An offer of a walk. Invitation to come round for a meal. Someone even sent me I think it could have been a coincidence, but I don't think so. I had a completely anonymous gift from Amazon. A lovely little book. No idea who it was from. Maybe one of you. If so, thank you. That helped me with my burdens enormously. So the second one is carrying each other's burden. And the final one is the service of hospitality. These all seem a bit ordinary, don't they? But they are incredibly powerful. And this one is a natural extension to listening and bearing burdens. Inviting people to our homes is more than just having a friend around for coffee or a meal. It's that opportunity to share burdens, to share joys as well. It's sometimes hard to do in the bustle of church, you know, things going on here after service. Peter says, in true Peter style, bluntly, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. End of. No grumbling, hospitality. And let's be completely clear here, hospitality is not about the food. It really is not about, it's not about the plumpness of the cushions or how tidy the house is. It really isn't. It's not about making a good impression. It's about opening homes, providing opportunity to talk and to pray. And it says the same message. I value you. You're important and I want to know you better. So, three suggestions amongst many other ways of serving. And how are we doing as a church then? How are we getting on? We can always improve, but I think this church is one which does a lot of this stuff really, really well. So, pat on the back, Salford. Thank you for all those who serve in so many ways. In the kitchen, in a moment, Behind the tech and sound death, you guys never get mentioned much, but thank you. Making music and singing a beautiful, beautiful song moved me. That was a lovely, lovely song. Thank you. In the creche, wherever the creche is today, I'm not sure. In the youth groups, Friday nights, stacking chairs, as some of you will be doing in a moment, doing the accounts, cleaning floors, opening homes, preparing Bible studies, engaged in prayer ministry, clearing up after Splatter Day or Little Fishies, or setting up for Splatter Day and Little Fishies, offering meals to each other, reaching out to people with special needs, welcoming at the door, leading house groups, preparing crafts, being trustees, attending meetings, planning meetings, being a leader, and many, many others, I'm sure. Listening, caring, sharing, sometimes suffering, praying together and serving. So well done, Salford, but still room for improvement. Keep going. And finally, to finish, I just want to bring us back to Mark chapter 10. You'll recall that the disciples were pretty miffed with James and John. You might have expected Jesus to be pretty miffed too, having so misunderstood his ministry for 3 years. But he wasn't. What does Jesus do in the midst of the disagreement and the squabbling amongst the disciples? Jesus called them together. I love this little phrase as I meditate on it. Jesus called them together. Like a mother with her children. Come round, kids. Like a hen gathering little chicks. Like a good shepherd gathering the wayward sheep with tenderness and compassion. And having gathered them together, he showed them a better way. He taught them. He opened his heart to them. He inspired them. And I think the Lord would say the same to us today. I think that would be his message to us today. Salford, friends, gather round me. I understand how hard it can be, how little you sometimes understand, but let me help you. Let me show you how to honour and serve each other. And in serving each other, you're actually serving me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we humble ourselves before you, our Lord and our God, our Saviour, our King. We thank you for the example you've set us. Thank you for not leaving us to stew in our own juices, but to come and to live a human life full of pain, tension, disagreement, difficulty, and sacrifice. And choosing to do that because it was in your heart, and loving us to the end. Oh, Lord God, we just pray for more of the mindset of Jesus in our heads, in our hearts. Lord, teach us to be humble. Teach us to serve. Teach us to love you and love each other all the more, so that we might lift your name and glorify you and represent you in our church, in our community, in our world. Holy Spirit, come and help us, we pray. Thank you for all you mean to us. Thank you for all you've done for us. May we live in the light of your love and your service. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a kind of classic song. I guess you probably, some of you like to predict what song's coming. Do you ever do that? I don't know if you play that game, but The Servant King, I couldn't really avoid this. It's a golden oldie from Graham Kendrick. From heaven you came, helpless babe. Entered our world, your glory veiled, not to be served but to serve, and give your life that we might live. So let us learn how to serve, and in our lives enthrone him, which others needs to prefer, but is Christ we're serving.